There was a farmer and his wife laying in bed in the middle of the night and had a grandfather clock in the hallway, and it started bonging. Bong one, bong two, bong three, bong, 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 10, bong, 12, bong, 13, bong, 14. Finally, the old farmer woke up and he said to his wife, "Old lady," he said, "what time is it?" She said, "It's later than it's ever been before," she said. And folks, it's later than it's ever been before. God's train is coming into the station. The prophetic tick of God's clock by the millisecond is running out. Everything that God has planned in time is steadily, fastly, accurately, emphatically running out. We don't have much left. Romans chapter 13, we'll take this section up now for our final message this afternoon. Lord willing. I read for you again, beginning in verse 11 of Romans chapter 13, verse 11. "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The Old Testament writer, the wise king himself, Solomon, said this: "To everything there is a time and a season." Everything, a time and a season. Time is running out for you and I. And the writer here certainly alludes to that as he admonishes the believers to carry on with the good work of manifesting the love of God to their neighbors, and as that is, manifesting Christ, if we could put it that way, to those around them. I suppose a good question at the beginning of this message might be, what time is it in your life? If there is a time and a season to every purpose under heaven. You think about it for a minute. A time of searching, questioning, curiosity, a time of hope, or joy, maybe a time of despair, emptiness, time of happiness or victory, or time of sorrow and defeat, a time to live or time to die. Whatever time it is in your life, I can tell you something is running out. In a class, in a little Bible class I was teaching once, I asked the class, I said, "What's the definition of time?" Tom. There's a fellow in that class, this is many years ago now, he was 67, I think. He was in this class at this Bible school. He started a little bit late, but it didn't matter to him, you know. He was 67. And he said, "Tom, that's something we all don't have enough of," he said. he was experiencing that at 67, and you'll only know that after you get over the half century. After the half century, when I turned 50, I got a birthday card from a friend of mine, and it was a nice card. And it had a picture of rolling hills and trees and roads and grass and flowers and all this. And on the front it says, "See if you can find yourself in this picture." Like one of these Where's Waldo things, you know. So I'm looking at this thing, you know, and I'm not going to get beat with this, you know. So I'm not opening this card. I'm looking. And I mean, I spent a considerable amount of time looking for myself in this picture. Finally, in desperation, I open it up, and it says, maybe you're over the hill. that's the way it is when you pass a half century, you know. It's easy sliding from then on down, you know. But one thing my dad used to tell me, you know, it takes me twice as long to do half as much. I never understood that for a long time, but I'm getting it now, you know. I'm getting it. Tom, brevity of life. The Bible says we're like a tale that is told, you know, like a vapor from the boiling pot, the swift post, swift ships. I mean, there's so many poetic pictures of life. It's just a flower that flourishes and then it's gone. It passes away. Our lives are so fragile and so brief, you wonder, you know, I often think, Lord, I'm not going to have enough time. I'm just not going to have enough time. I like to do too many things, you know, just got too many interests. And he just keeps reminding me, you know, you're going to have all kinds of time in the next life. Don't worry about it now. It will come. But the brevity of life. Here, the writer admonishes the believers. Again, I remind you, it's believers. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The sleep here seems to be a dullness, almost a complacency perhaps. At least in certain areas that he's touched on, areas of subjection and authority, areas of submission one to another and the implications of a life spent for others. You just don't see it. You know, people have different things that characterize their lives. You know, somebody says, that's all he lives for. All he lives for. You know, it wasn't that long ago I saw a fella, and I know him quite well, and he's retired now, and he likes to get on the greens every chance that he can, you know, and he had a hip operation. He had a walking stick, you know. And he came up, and he was going like this, and I called him, and I said, what are you doing with that? He just turned it around like this and said, just practicing, just practicing. Some people's lives are characterized by different things. I would wonder, what is your life characterized by? When people bring up your name, what do they say? Would they say all they can do is live for others? Wouldn't that be a great thing? You know, if somebody said, I wish I knew the Bible like you knew the Bible, that'd be a great compliment. If somebody said, I wish I won as many souls to the Lord as you won for the Lord, that'd be a tremendous compliment, you know. If someone told you how godly your life was and how good of an example it is to others, that'd be a wonderful thing. But if somebody said to you, you remind me of Jesus, that would be the greatest compliment that you could ever have. Because you see, he fulfilled that law. He loved his neighbor like himself. This is really what it's about, folks. Really what it's about. Wake up. An unconsciousness, an unconcern, a living for myself and not living for others. Someone has said we need to smarten up, put on our thinking caps, realize that life is more than eat, drink, and be merry. Think about eternal things. Think about, hey, listen, you remember in the Gospels where the Lord came and said, when I was in prison, you visited me when I was hungry, you know, and I was thirsty, and you came and you ministered to me. And they said, we don't remember that. And what do you mean? He said, well, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brother, you've done it unto me. That's it. That's it. The next time you give a cup of water, the next time you pick up somebody, the next time you phone somebody, the next time you minister to somebody, remember something, you're ministering to him. Just get it in your head. You know, the Lord Jesus is in heaven, his body's on earth, And here we are, and we're ministering. When he said to the Apostle Paul, he said, who was then Saul of Tarsus, you know, he said, you've been persecuting me. Acts chapter 9, Saul, you've been persecuting me. Well, the Lord's in heaven, Saul's on earth. Well, the body's on earth. And every time Paul took the whip, every time he cast one into prison, every time he hunted them down, I'll tell you that the Lord Jesus flinched. It was hurting him. Consequently, on the other hand, every time you minister to your brother or sister, you're ministering to the Lord. This is the great ambition for the Christian's life. Don't forget it. Wake up. Don't be unconscious about it. Let me remind you that in Hebrews chapter 5, for instance, the writer said, I have some things to tell you, some things that I really like to explain to you, but you're dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. He gave some reasons, too, why they were dull of hearing. He said there was a time that you ought to be teachers. You know what? You have to be taught again. You see, that tells me something. That tells me that there's a legitimate time to be a baby in Christ. And there's a legitimate time to grow up. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, when I was a child, I acted like a child. When I grew up, I started acting like a man. You see, it's okay to see a child at 2 years old walking around and stumbling and eating with their fingers and everything else, but when they're 20, something's wrong when they're like that. And we know it, and it's sad, isn't it? But it's okay when they're babies. But children grow up, and when they grow up, they act different. They act mature. Why is it? Please help me here. Why is it we accept it spiritually when we don't accept it physically? There's a person who's 5 years old in the Lord, and they ought to be grounded in God's Word. They've had the opportunity. They're in a church that preaches the Word of God and teaches the Word of God, but they're still acting like babies. They don't have any discernment. They don't have any wisdom. They're making wrong decisions. They're going out with no direction in their life. And we go, oh, well. You would be absolutely concerned, terribly concerned, if that was in the physical. But because it's spiritual, we say, oh, well, you know, it's too bad, or too sad, or, you know, we hope they'll get better or something. What do we do about it to help them? And so, time is running out, and time is short, and wake up out of sleep, and there are all kinds of signs. We don't have to read very far in our Bible to know that there are the signs of the times. We had a so-called assembly in our area in 1989 predict the coming of the Lord. 1988, there was a book written. I don't know if you got a copy of it down here. It was 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1988. The special edition in 89, you know. 89, and then 90 Reasons in 91, and I don't know, the book kind of faded into oblivion. But there are signs of the times. And you would have to have the opinion of the proverbial ostrich with his head in the sand, you know, to say that things are not developing. Sure, they're developing. And I'll leave it up to some of the prophetic men in our circles to tell you all of the developing things. It seems like every time one of our prophetic teachers makes a prediction, you know, the next day it changes. So I'm very reluctant to say anything about Israel and Babylon and who's going where and what's going on. But I can tell you something. The signs of the times are around. And there are general signs that you look for. However, let me remind you that when Paul wrote this letter, he was looking for the coming of the Lord. And that was 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we today? Signs of the times. Did you ever notice that the scripture's talking about watching too much television? Did you ever see that in the scriptures? Let me show you that, because some people don't believe that. In Matthew 16, it talks about it quite openly here. For any of you that had a problem with that, I'll just settle it for you once and for all. So clear, you'll get it. Matthew chapter 16 talks about the signs of the times. Okay? Verse 1 says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, and this is what he said. Here we go. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lower. Now, before I read any further, we've heard that, you know. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. So, and that's where this comes from, I suppose. You know, just about everything we got today as a cliche has its roots somewhere in the scriptures. It's amazing. So he says, you know that. Okay. Last part of verse 3. But, however, you hypocrites, oh ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, right there it says you're watching too much television. That's all Christians watch television for, isn't it? Weather? Weather and news? I mean, every time I ever said to a Christian, you got a television? Oh, just watch the news and the weather. You know, just the news and the weather. So I suppose what the Lord was saying to him here is you're watching too much television, right? Because we can predict the weather. Some of you already know what the weather is going to be for next week, at least, you know, what the predictions are. But the problem is we're watching too much weather and news, and we're not reading our Bibles enough, and we don't know what the signs of the times are. Hey, nobody likes to watch the news and the weather more than me, but if that's all I'm into, I'm going to miss it. You know, I'm not going to be ready because I cannot discern the times, the signs of the times. Now, I'm not going to get into it much further, but believe me, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Matthew 24, and other places, it talks about things that characterize the end days. You know them already. You've heard messages on them. There are certain things that are going to characterize the end days. You'd have to be absolutely in a coma to realize and to not to realize that these things are true. They're true today. Men are loving pleasure more than anything else. People are buying recreational vehicles, they're selling their homes, they're building, it's amazing to me that we're just lovers of pleasure. That was written 2,000 years ago when the common man was a slave and he had nothing, absolutely no hope to ever have any free time, and yet the signs of the times were going to be what? Lovers of pleasure. And on those lists go about inconsiderate and disobedient to parents and without natural affection. That's got nothing to do with homosexuality. That's mentioned in another place. But without natural affection, as mothers dropping their babies off in garbage bins and not loving their children and giving them up. And it's just an incredible list of things that are nothing more than the absolute signs of the times in which we live. If you don't think we're in the last days, I mean, I don't know what else to say about that. Definitely, we are. But now, notice in Romans 13, why he admonishes them to wake up. Why wake up out of this dullness? Why to put on your thinking cap? And we mentioned it before, but I just want to say it again. There are three reasons given. The first is that our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now, someone might say, how could your salvation be nearer than when you believed? There is a reference here to the consummation of our salvation. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Watch this. Verse 27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that he came the first time with sin, but what it means is that he came the first time to deal with sin. He's not going to deal with sin when he comes back the second time. He's going to call us to himself, and he's going to deal with salvation. The reference in Romans when it says our salvation is nearer than when we believe, that's a reference to meeting him in the air. If you've been saved a week, your salvation is a week closer than when you believed. If you've been saved a year, it's a year closer. If you've been saved 50 years, it's 50 years closer. And our salvation is nearer. That is the consummation, our being caught up together with the Lord in the air to see him face to face. It's nearer than when we believed. By the grace of God, I'll be saved 30 years. Oh, my, I can hardly believe that. 30 years. August the 29th, 1970, this year. 9 o'clock in the morning, by the way. You say, boy, you know a lot of details. I was there when it happened. Salvation is a wonderful thing. But it was just the beginning. It's not the end, you know. And a lot of people, you know, they struggle with this. They get saved and they relax. You can't do that. When you get saved, it's like opening the chute and the horse is out. He's gone. The race is on. The runners are going around the track now. And what we're looking at is the finish line. And our finish line is nearer than when we believe. Every day is one day closer to the return of Christ. I got to tell you this. In 1971, I had the opportunity to go with Campus Crusade for Christ in San Bernardino, California, to headquarters. There are 400 staff in the headquarters. Permanent staff working there. Big complex, multimedia outfit, publishing books, seminars, training, teachers, big complex. I was one of the persons there on staff at that time. And one morning I got up and there's girls' dormitory, boys' dormitory, multimedia buildings, a big hotel, and in the hotel is a dining room, and in that dining room was where we all had our meals together. So I got up, I was rooming with another guy, noticed that he had gotten up earlier, he was gone, got up, got ready, walked out of the boys' dorm. There wasn't anybody around, not a soul. Oh, that's strange. Whole bunch of people live in that boy's dorm, you know. Oh, well. So I walked a little bit around, walked by the girls' dorm. They're always late girls, you know. Always. No girls. No girls in that around that dormitory anywhere. Coming, going, anywhere. No. Oh, good night. Where'd all these people go? And then all of a sudden I thought, I was just a brand new Christian. Oh. There's something about the Lord coming back. That bothered me a little bit, you know. So I kind of picked up the pace a little bit. Going along, I went through the multimedia. There's not a soul. I ran into that big hotel thing down there. Big lobby. And there's always somebody at the front desk. Not a soul. Not a soul. Walked into that huge chandelier dining room where there's going to be well over 100 people eating breakfast. Don't even the cook in the kitchen. Not a soul. I picked up the pace a little more, you know, and I'm thinking, now where could all of these people have gone? Where? There was another whole complex down below, and I was running by now, and I was desperately hoping to find another Christian here somewhere, you know. And as I was coming down, I met 400 people coming up. Was I ever delighted to see those people? There was an early morning prayer meeting, special prayer meeting called that I'd forgotten about. And they shut the front gate down, closed everything, and everybody was down in another complex there. But I'm going to tell you something. One day, that's just the way it's going to be. It's just the way. Our salvation is nearer. This may be the last message I ever preach. It may be the last one you ever hear. Christ is coming, and time is running out. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. I talked to a young man at a gas station, and I witnessed to him, and he was totally serious. I told him what they did to the Lord and how they killed him and crucified him and all this. And I said, but he's coming back, you know. He rose from the dead and he's coming back. And he said to me, do you think they'll crucify him again? I said, no, not this time. This time he's coming back without the sin question unto salvation this time. He is coming back. Then you'll notice the phrase, the night is far spent. The night. Before I became a Christian, I liked the night. I like the night now if I could get a little more sleep, you know. But I wasn't sleeping in the night in those days. That was the problem. I like the night because the night was the time for you to live ungodly. See, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. That's the reason I like darkness. That's the reason that you take another wise, good Sunday school class or boys' club or something to a public gathering and let the lights go out. You know, ooh. I mean, little girl screams, little boy giggles, and they do things in the dark they wouldn't do in the light, see? We're just by nature like that. Let me tell you what God's remedy for darkness always is. Light. Right in the very beginning, the earth was dark and void, and God said, let there be light. From that very moment, he established a principle. And whether it's physical or whether it's spiritual, God's answer always to darkness is light. Now, here's a reference that the night is far spent. There are all kind of possibilities. What is he talking about? Could we say the night of evil is far spent? Oh, I can remember drinking and gambling all night and hating to see the sun come up. I did not want to see sunrise. And the reason I didn't want to see the sunrise was because I knew I couldn't continue in what I was doing. Because I was working a regular job. And there I am gambling and drinking or partying or whatever you got. And you see, man, time is 4 o'clock in the morning. It's 5 o'clock in the morning. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. Time is running out. You got to hurry. You got to get it done. You got, why? Man, the sun's coming up. Daylight. You got to go to work. Many, many nights I got home just in time to change into my work clothes and go off to work with fade up all night for the devil. All night for the father of the dark. Let me ask you, how many nights have you stayed up for the Father of Lights? That haunts me sometimes. I don't think I've yet stayed up as many nights for the Savior as I did for the devil. But we ought to, you know. There wouldn't be any reason not to. If you do it for the enemy of souls, wouldn't you do it for the Savior? Oh, I got to have my sleep, you know. I can't operate without my sleep. Well, God knows what you need, and sometimes a good night's sleep better than prayer, I think. But let us not use it as an excuse. Is he talking about the night of evil? I don't think so. Even though one day it is coming to an end, one day the Son of Righteousness will come with healings in his wings, and one day the Lord will make it all new and all right, and this evil world in which we live will give way to the righteousness of God and his Son, and it'll be a wonderful place, and surely the night of evil is far spent, you know. But I suspect here that it's the night of the Lord's absence that he's talking about. The salvation is nearer than when we believe, and the night is far spent. In other words, we can almost see the rays of the sun coming up, can't we? It's almost like the time is running out, and the Lord Jesus is going to break forth and to come back and to receive us to himself. And I suspect, if you allow me to do this, that the night that is far spent is a reference to the absence of the Lord. That he's been gone way too long and that his return is close. You'll notice the next phrase, the day is at hand. And that's the reason that I suggest that. The day is at hand. When my youngest son was about 4 years old, one night he said to me, Daddy, how are we going to get to heaven? I got that one. No problem. I said, the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's going to take us in his arms, and we're going back to heaven with him. How are we going to get back, Dad? How are we going to get back? Oh, we're not coming back. We're not coming back? No, you see, he's building us a house in heaven. And when he takes us to heaven to be with him, we're going to stay in heaven and we're not coming back. Oh, four-year-old mentality now. You ready? Daddy, does heaven have a basement? The playroom is in the basement. He's getting concerned about this already, see? All my toys are down there. Now, we're getting a little heavier in theology at this point. You can understand now. Does heaven have a basement, you know? I said, well, it's got everything we need. You know, if we need a basement, guaranteed we're going to have a basement up there. And, of course, what he's thinking is a place for me to play with my toys. And so, anyhow, I said, well, he said, Dad, when are we going? I said, well, but just as soon as he gets the house built, I said, we'll be going. Immediately he jumps out of bed, goes over in the corner, picks up a little plastic screwdriver and a drill and a hacksaw, you know, brings them over, and he says, Dad, if the Lord Jesus needed me to help him, he said, I could help him build the house, you know. Did it ever occur to you that you, yes, you, can help him finish the house? Well, would it be something that if that little Sunday school student would be the last brick in the building of the church, and you led him to the Lord, and it was over? Or the guy on the street, or the guy that you work for, or your own parents, or your own children, you know, or your neighbor, and you work with them, and who knows, we don't know, but in God's wisdom, somebody's going to be the last one. You get it? The last member of the body, the last brick in the building, see? The last beautiful trimmings of the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it, it's over, we're gone, and God has just used you in that capacity. Daddy can use my screwdriver and my drill. Another night, not too far along. Daddy, as I was walking out of the room, I think there are only two screws left in the house, he said. So where is this kid coming from? Two screws left. And the Spirit of God just smote me, you know. You know what I thought? I got a four-year-old son thinking more about the return of Christ than his preacher daddy. Night after night after night, it's on his heart, you know. Tonight, Daddy? Is it tonight? The Lord Jesus coming? See? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let me tell you something. It'll revolutionize your life. You got to wake up. You got to get it. We are running out of time. Let me show you something in the book of James. This is classic. I mean, it hits us right between the eyes. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Three references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context here of ministering. Look at it. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Contrasted to the rich in verse 1, okay? Be patient to the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 8. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He mentioned in verse 7, the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Look in verse 9. Grudge not one against another, and brethren. And we might pause and say, why? And the answer is, you don't have time. You don't have time. Lest you be condemned, behold, the judge standeth at the door. So he says here, be patient to the coming. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He's at the door. One thing you don't want to be caught doing is holding a grudge when he comes. One thing you don't want to be caught doing is not ministering to your neighbor when he comes. One thing you don't want to be caught doing is not considering one another when he comes. Time is running out. Okay. Now, in light of waking up, and by the way, I don't know how you like to wake up in the morning, but I guess when you get older in marriage life, it happens more than in the younger years when you have children, but this is not exactly normal, but it could happen. This is fiction, actually. about 7 o'clock in the morning, your wife tiptoes up the stairs to the bedroom with a tray. Omelets, orange juice, muffins, you know, coffee. Brings it over, gives you a little on the cheek, you know, just a little, honey, wake up. Wake up, you know, here's breakfast. I mean, wouldn't that just be something that happened once? Wouldn't that just, I mean, wouldn't you like that, brother, you know? See? Or the reverse role, you can do it the other way too, you know. But most often what happens is this. We had 3 alarm clocks in our house, Matthew, Mark, and Joanne, you know. And they all went off somewhere around between 5:30 and 6 every morning, you know, and boom, and guess what? They're right into the bedroom, right on the bed. I mean, you're just, all of a sudden, you're boom like this, and they're reminding you of something you promised the night before, or something you said to them, or whether left the story off, we'll finish it later, or something. And they're just, it's a rude awakening. I think sometimes that's the way that the Lord has to get our attention too. It's not good morning. It's like taking us by the shoulders and saying, excuse me, time is running out here. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize how you're acting? My son is coming. We've got to make the best of the time that we have. And there's something I want you to do. Not just wake up. This is the most natural progression that you'll ever find in the Scripture. You do it every day. Look how normal this progression is. Verse 12, cast off. Verse 12, put on. Verse 13, walk. Everybody does it every day. Everybody does it. Watch. In verse 12, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. That's the most natural progression that you'll see. Because I'll tell you what you did. I guarantee you there's nobody in this meeting today that slept in the clothes that you're in right now. I don't think. So what you did was you got up this morning, and guess what you did? You took off the clothes of the night. You took off the clothes that you sleep in, and you put them under your pillow, or you fold them up, or you put them in a dirty clothes, or you did something with them. And then what did you do? You put on day clothes. You put on clothes to work in, clothes to play in, clothes to live in the hours of daylight. It's a different ball game altogether now. See, we're taking off the clothes of the darkness, we're putting on the clothes of the light, and we're going for it. Everybody gets up in the morning, they take off their pajamas, they put on their work clothes, and they go to work, or they go to school, or whatever is your occupation. You do that. It's the most natural progression. There's a little picture here, and I want you to get it. He talks about taking off certain things and putting on certain things. Now, the Scriptures talk about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Paul also tells us, to whomever we submit ourselves or yield ourselves, to that one we become the servant. And the picture here is, as long as I have the clothes of darkness, the old life, the old way of thinking, the old way of acting, and all of this, as long as I'm dressed with those robes, those clothes, I'm under... I'm submissive to that way of life. I'm to take that off. And I'm to put on, as we read later, the Lord Jesus. I'm to put on the, the clothes of light, the clothes of the day. Put on light instead of darkness. And now I'm the servant of light. You get that? There's a picture here. Either the servant of darkness or the servant of light. I'm under the clothing. I'm under the authority of that I'm robed with. And so he says, take off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, and walk. Now there's a really interesting story in Mark chapter 10. You ever hear blind Bartimaeus? Sure. Sunday school teachers have taught that ever since they were healed in Georgia. I mean, that's an old Bible story, see? There's one thing you ought to notice about that story. Here's a fella, and he's hopeless and helpless. He's sitting by the wayside, and he's begging. And the Lord Jesus comes by. And he starts calling out to the Lord. And they said, be quiet. And he wasn't quiet. He kept calling out and out. And finally, the Lord stopped and they said, he called for you. He called for me. He heard me. You know the first thing he did? First thing he did. It's recorded in God's Word. He took off his coat and he laid it aside. I want to suggest something for you. I'm not dogmatic about this. That is most likely the only personal piece of property he had. He's by the wayside. He's got no home. He's begging for money. He's got no way of supporting himself. And the only thing he's got is this coat. But when the Lord Jesus said, I'll talk to him, send him to me, or come here, he took the only personal piece of property that he had and he laid it aside. And you might say, well, why would the Bible talk about that? I'm not sure, but I'll make a suggestion. He didn't want anything coming between him and meeting Jesus Christ. He laid it aside. Did you know that personal property keeps a lot of Christians from meeting the Lord? Oh, man. I wish, bigger toys for bigger boys. Men never grow up, really, I don't know why women, there's very few women that have four-wheelers and motorcycles, recreational vehicles and boats and, very few women. I don't know what they do for fun. Now, what do women do anyhow? They cook and they iron and they clean and they, it's amazing to me that most women don't have much fun somehow, And we think as men that we gotta have all this stuff to have fun. Did you ever notice how this stuff breaks? You get something, you say, well, we wouldn't want to buy a new one, so we buy an old one and it breaks. Well, maybe we buy a new one. Now we got lots of money tied up in all this stuff. And it all breaks. And I remember my kids, growing up. No, they just got to have this. And I kept saying, just junk. It's just junk. Oh, I got to have this, some kind of a doll or toy or some stupid thing. It's just junk, It's junk. I got to have it. Well, get it with your own money then if you got to have it, And they go buy it with their own money. They save for 4 years. They got $3. They spend it on another thing, something that breaks. We're no different. We're just no different. Except it's not three, it's 3,000 or 30,000 or some, And it's the same thing over and over and over. I'm amazed at how personal property keeps us from really serving the Lord Jesus. Don't you think, gentlemen, especially I speak to you, don't you think it's about time we learned? It really is. This dear soul was going to let nothing come. He gave up the probably the only piece of personal property that he had to go and meet with the Lord Jesus. Do not we read as well in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 about running this great race, and it says this, laying aside every weight and the sins. Oh, we got the sins down, Pat. Quit drinking, smoking, cussing, chewing, and all that stuff, I'm really a good Christian now. Yeah, how about got any weights? You see, it says weights and sins. Different weights and not the same as sins. Weights and sins. It says, lay aside the weights. Now, the weights are the things that hold us back. When people are practicing for a race, let me tell you something, they don't put concrete on their feet, you know, and lead shirts and pants to run. They might practice with that stuff. But I tell you, when they start to run the race, they strip down. They have nothing on them that hinders them at all. They lay it all aside when they run the race. I believe it's Mr. MacDonald. I love that dear brother in his commentary. I believe it's him in his commentary on the race. Says there's no rule in the race that says you can't carry a pack sack with food and water in it. But of course it would hinder you, wouldn't it? You don't ever see a runner with pack sack on with food and water in it. They strip down. There's nothing. They get in the starting blocks. I mean, they're absolutely focused. But how many times in the Christian pilgrimage, the race that is set before, how many times are we pulling along trailers and pack sacks and all this stuff? Let's get going for the Lord. And it's a ball and chain. It just distracts us. It takes our time and our energy and our money. And remember, there's another world coming. A good friend of mine, Harold Summers, said when he was just a boy, he went to a little league ball club in the summer. And he got on the team, and the coach said, okay, first game's Wednesday night, 6 o'clock. Harold said, my heart just fell. He said, I didn't say anything to anybody. I just got my glove, and I just walked home, and I just put my glove up. He said, we always have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I didn't ask my dad. I didn't say anything to the coach. He said, I just knew that was not optional for me. He said, I learned at a very early age it was going to cost to be a Christian. He said, I love to ski. He lives in Vancouver. You can see Whistler right out his window there, you know. And he said, man, I just love to ski. But he said, I'm just waiting on the millennium. He said, just waiting on the millennium. He said, I don't have enough time right now. It's too much of a conflict of interest. Now, thus you think these things can be a ball and chain. And unless you have them in the right perspectives in your life, they will hinder you. And you know it. I don't have to tell you. You know it, too. And so we have to cast off, put away from oneself. They're called works of darkness. I often think about the Lord as he called... who was that person he called? I can't remember anymore. Who was the guy that died? Lazarus, thank you. That's one way to wake you up. Anyway. When he called him forth, he came forth with the grave clothes on. He had to say to the servants, loose him and let him go. Why? He couldn't serve the Lord with grave clothes on. That was the clothes of the grave. That was the clothes of darkness. That was the clothes of the night. And he had to take those off. I mean, do you ever think how you can come out with those clothes on? I don't know. Did he hop out or float out? But he's standing there, and everybody sees him, and he's wrapped up like a mummy, and he has to get those clothes off, representing the old life, the works of darkness. And then you'll notice in verse 12, put on the armor of light. Well, you'd look pretty ridiculous if you got up in the morning and you only took off your night clothes and you went to work. You got to put on something, see? So you put on the armor of light. Recently, I heard an interesting thing about light and darkness, and I haven't been able to verify it yet. But I heard that scientists have discovered, I might have dreamed this, so if you can verify it, I'd really like it to be verified. But I thought I heard on the radio that someone has discovered that there is a black flame. I'm hoping somebody can help me here sometime. A black flame. We used to think, well, red is hot. And they say, no, it's not the red, it's the blue flame that's really the hot. And then they figured out, no, it's not the blue, it's the white flame. It's the hottest. And now I've heard that they've discovered a black flame. Now that doesn't surprise me, because the scriptures talk about the lake of fire, but the blackness of darkness. A flame that burns black. Now, I've already suggested that God's remedy always for darkness is light. And so it won't surprise you that all of our technology now is focused and centered around light. I believe it is the ultimate weapon physically as well. Lasers and etc. will be the weapons of the future if they're already not the weapons, you know. And it seems as though light, I mean, you know, if you can't see, you can't do anything. And if you're blinded by light, you're absolutely incapable of responding. All somebody has to do, if you get in battle with somebody, all they have to do is just blind you with light, and you're totally incapable of responding in any way. You don't know where they are, where they've gone, what they've done, or how to retaliate, or what, you know, nothing. And I believe with all of my heart, this armor of light is really that. Of course, it's none other than the person of Christ. There's a reference to it in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light in himself. And when we appropriate him, we appropriate all of his power. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul takes us into the locker room. It's a spiritual locker room. You just walk in there, and there's a spiritual locker. And you just open it up, and it doesn't matter what size you are, how much you weigh, how old or anything, big, little, short, fat, skinny, pudgy, everything. Guess what? You just walk in there, and there's armor, and it fits you perfectly. Because it's spiritual armor. And the Bible says, take the armor. Not make it. It's not our responsibility to make it. It's our responsibility to take it and to appropriate it. And this is the point we want to make. I'm to cast off the works of darkness. I'm to appropriate Jesus Christ. I'm to put him on, this new man. I'm to read the Word of God. You say, how do you do that? Well, I read the Word of God, and whatever it tells me to do, then I'm to do that, and that is buckling on the armor. That's putting on the breastplate, and the belt, and the shoes, and the helmet, and the sword, and the shield, and all of that. God has given it to me, and every one of those pieces of armor is an expression of the person of Jesus Christ. I'm just putting him on. I'm just putting on Christ. Put on the armor of light. Now look at verse 13. Natural progression. Cast off. Wake up. Cast off. Put on. Walk. The word walk. Let us walk honestly. The word here actually means decently. With integrity. Well, that's what the Christian ought to be doing. They ought to be walking upright. But then notice a little phrase. As in the day. I'll see if I can illustrate this. When I was a boy in high school in Mississippi, we liked to camp out. And in the summer, it's just kind of neat. You don't usually need a tent or anything like that. Weather similar to what you will have here in the summer, I'm sure. You can just go out, and on a nice evening, you can just build a little campfire down by the creek or the river or something. Throw out your sleeping bag at night and have a nice little overnight, you know. Well, my friend and I were doing that. We were camping out, and in the middle of the night, we were awakened by the roll of thunder. And as it only can happen in the South, and probably here too, you get those thunderstorms rolling through, and they, you know, won't take them very long, just in maybe a half an hour, just boom, a flash of lightning and a big bolt of thunder, and then a downpour. Well, we had this roll of thunder, and I woke up, and the only thing, the fire was out, and I didn't have a flashlight, and it was, you know, with the black thunderheads coming, no stars, no moon, no, just, I mean, you couldn't even see your hand like this. Just total darkness. And there I am groping around out there trying to find my shoes or something, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, we're going to get soaked here if we don't get all this stuff up and get it back in the truck. Well, about that time, a big bolt of lightning. And everything just lighted up. There are my shoes, and I go to get them, and it's dark. It's really dark, you know. And it didn't take me long to figure that out. I'm going to wait till the next bolt of lightning, you know. And as soon as that lightning flashes, I'm going to see where all this stuff is, you know. And then I'll try to get it. Well, here we go again. And then here we go. And then I was just going like that. And if you could have got that on camera, you know, it might have made the funniest video. I'm not sure. But it was a rather, could I put it, sporadic walk. And the only time that I was active was when the light was on. And then I had to, just because I couldn't see where I was going and blinded by the lightning, whenever the darkness was there, I just had to stand still, see, until it lightened again, and then I would be able to pick up. The point that I want to make is that's the way some Christians live. You come to a conference and you get all pumped up a little bit, and here we go, the Lord's coming, wonderful, and you step out in the darkness again. And you don't do too much until you get pumped up again by somebody. Or hear something or some circumstance, and then, oh, I'm good, and then like this. And their whole life is like that. It's a very sporadic walk. Now notice the difference in the text. You are to wake up out of a dull, inactive, complacent life. Get your thinking cap on. Take off the works of darkness, anything that's holding you back, weights, sins, whatever it is, you lay it aside, deal with it, put on the armor of light. Now watch. Walk honestly. How? As in the day. Now that is a walk of faith. Because spiritually speaking, here's the way it goes. The night is far spent, but it's still night, so I'm walking as a Christian. And I'm going about my routine, my duties. Every day, someone said, if you knew Christ was coming back in 6 hours, would you do anything different? And the answer should be no. The answer should be no. I've kept short accounts with the Lord. I'm walking with Him today. I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. And in 6 hours, by the grace of God, we'll be with Him. That should be. That's walking is in the day. If He comes, fine. If He doesn't, well, I've got stuff to do. I'm busy for the Lord. I'm walking as in the day. I'm walking as though it were that day. Not a sporadic life. Not pumped up one day, down the next day. This is a life of faith. Doesn't mean I'm on top of it every day emotionally. Doesn't mean I'm on top of it every day theologically or spiritually. But it means I'm on top of it every day by faith. I'm going on by faith. I'm doing what I know I need to do by faith. I'm walking honestly as in the day. Tells us how not to walk. I'm not really going to get into it. I've kept you long enough. But let me say this. There are three areas. There are six things mentioned. And I just give you just a very brief review of those six things. Rioting and drunkenness makes one category. Chamberings and wantonness make another category. And strife and envying make another category. You know the difference between strife and envying? Well, strife is contention, and envying is desire to deprive another of what they have for oneself. Now, jealousy says, I'd really like to have what you have. That's being jealous. Envying is, I'd really like to have what you have, and I wish you didn't have it. That's envying. That's different yet. Contention, we already talked about. These are the people who think it's a gift. It's not a gift. Strife. Debate, enmity, expressions of enmity. This is bitter feelings between men, strife and envying. And the other things, well, it'll take another message. But let me close by saying this. After we appropriate Jesus Christ in verse 14, I want you to notice what it says. We've got to talk about this just for a moment. Make no provision for the flesh. See that? Verse 14. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill it. And the lust thereof. Do you know what that means? That means stop it before it starts. Don't put yourself in a situation where you know you got trouble. Don't play around with sin. Don't say, I can handle it. You can't handle it. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Close the book. Don't listen to the joke. Don't allow yourself to think those thoughts. You say, well, they just come into my mind. Well, get them out. You say, well, I can't. Yes, you can. You cannot think two thoughts at once. Go ahead and try it. I know some of you don't believe it. Go ahead. You can't. God's made our minds where we can't think two thoughts at once. You can think one thought and then something else right quick. You can say something and think something, do something and think something, but you cannot think two thoughts at once. That is a blessing. God has designed our minds like that, because if I'm thinking on things above, guess what I can't be thinking on? Things below. You say, well, I just can't get that out of my mind. You quote a Bible verse, you read the Bible, you think about God, you think about the Lord Jesus dying for you, and I'll tell you what, you cannot think about two thoughts at once. You must choose not to think those thoughts. You must make no provision for the flesh. Being an itinerant preacher over the years, I don't know how many thousands of miles I've driven in a car, and a lot of time late at night, way up in northern Ontario, after meetings, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, it's 30 below outside, I got the window down, my head out, I'm trying to stay awake, you know. So out of desperation, you turn on the radio. A wonderful thing, you know, radio. And you hear things on there that I wouldn't even talk to another man about. I'd blush. Don't talk programs on the radio. No, I think I'll just listen to something. Well, I tell you, you'll be wide awake if you listen to these things, all right. But the point being, you can't listen to that kind of stuff. I don't care what excuse you have. You can't watch those programs on television. What those programs do is they give you a mindset that is not scriptural. Even, excuse me, I don't even know the names of these programs, but there are a lot of programs that are supposedly amoral. In other words, you're not bad or they're not good. They're just entertainment. They're just people, just good people facing things in life, and they're nice little movies. I'll tell you what they teach. You can make it without God. You can make it without being saved. You can get through the struggles of life and turn out okay on the other end. What they don't tell you is that you go to a devil's hell at the end of the whole thing. It's so subtle. Everything is so subtle, and of course some things not so subtle, but the Christians get carried away into things that are not productive for them. And I can remember, people don't even know who George Beverly Shea is anymore, you know. He's my favorite gospel singer, you know. They said, George? You said, Beverly is the guy's name? Who is this, you know? But anyhow, I had some of his tapes. I played them so much I could sing as good as he could, you know. But I learned all those songs by memory. And sometimes I'd say, George, you got to go, boy. I mean, I listened to that so much. But what else are you going to listen to? Well, what are you going to feed your soul? You walk into a doctor's office, you're waiting on your car to be fixed, you're down at the local store, you sit there, you got a few minutes, you open up a magazine, and it's garbage. Close it. Make no provision for the flesh. You can't feed on it without it affecting you. You can't take it in without it causing a problem in your life. And this is exactly what he's saying. He's saying, make not provision for the flesh. Don't think about it. You've got to renew your mind. Not keep feeding it the wrong stuff. And so as we think about our responsibility to wake up, remember that this is a warfare. I didn't say this was going to be easy. I've said this testimony many times before, but I will close with it to show you that you got to be serious with it. There are some things that I've coveted with God. I just have coveted with God. And many, many years ago now, I was in a public washroom. Men's washroom. I don't know what's in ladies' washroom, but I know what's in men's washroom. Filth, absolute filth in the walls of men's washroom. And I read some stupid thing on the wall of a men's washroom. Oh, well, it's just a stupid thing. Who cares? 2 years later, I'm sitting with the believers remembering the Lord Jesus. And wouldn't you know it? Wouldn't you just know it? Unplanned, unprompted, unpredicted, what I read in that men's washroom came up. Right out of the old hard drive, you know, right on the screen. And there it is. If anybody else could have read my mind that morning, I would have been embarrassed to the hilt what I was thinking about at the Lord's Supper. That day I coveted with the Lord. I would never, ever look again. And I can tell you something, men and women, it can be right there. And I don't know what it says by the grace of God, because I am not going to look. Because, you see, if I hadn't read it in the first place, I could have never remembered it. You remember that the next time you go to watch something on television. The next time you open up a book. The next time you read a newspaper. The next time you start to let something in, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God triggers your mind and you say, wait a minute. This is not good for me as a Christian. Close it. Because you can't remember it if you don't let it in. You can't bring it up unless it's in there. Not making provision for the flesh. The flesh wants it. It's a struggle. You're going to want it because that's what the old man wants. And you can't do it. By the grace of God, you should not do it. Wake up. Cast off. Put on. Walk. And make no provision for the flesh. Well, it's been my delight to be with you today. May God bless you and encourage you. And perhaps for us all, this has been just a little wake-up call today. That it maybe just get us back to reality again. Or encourage you along the way. You've been doing that. Just encourage you to keep doing it. And if you've been struggling, just encourage you to not suppose. You know, Joseph and Mary supposed the Lord was with them. Do you know that? They knew not, but supposing he was in the company. He wasn't there at all. Don't ever suppose. You need to know, short accounts, that the Lord is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word and the practical applications to our life. We'd be amiss if we didn't say thank you for giving us your word and your spirit to teach it to us, your son to make us heirs and join heirs with himself and to save us and give us a wonderful hope in heaven. And Lord, we know time is running out. Salvation is near. It's coming very soon, perhaps. Help us to live every day as though it were the day. Help us to plan as though we had 1,000 years. And help us to keep our eyes on Thee, laying aside these things that distract us. Lord, we can't do it ourselves. We admit we need help, but our desire is to do it. As we appropriate our Savior, the Lord Jesus, help us to make sure that we don't appropriate anything for the flesh. That we don't make forethought. We don't intend to do it. Lord, we know it's not a sin to be tempted. You were tempted. It's just a sin to give in. Give us strength and help. Bless these dear ones. Some will be traveling now along the miles back to their homes and other meetings. Bless the assembly here and other places that are represented. Thank you for the children that have been here today. Bless them, and may they too at a young age and early time in their life make life-changing decisions that will keep them on track for the Savior, that they won't have the garbage to deal with that some of us have in our own lives and hearts. Protect them and keep them. Give their parents wisdom to raise them for Thee. As we return our thanksgiving for the best of masters, the one that we love, the one that will come soon, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.